I would invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the first chapter of the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 1. And before we stand again to read the scripture, I just have a few opening remarks, kind of out of the personal nature. I'm thankful again to be here. I really do feel a sense of privilege to be involved with you at some level in your effort to plant a Reformed Baptist Church here in the city of Lynchburg. And kind of this is the first time for me in this building, so obviously we could not fail to recognize what a wonderful provision that God has given you as you begin your journey in seeking to establish a Reformed Baptist Church here in the city of Lynchburg. And I know the provision of this building is no small thing to you, because I'm sure that you are interpreting this kind providence of God as an evidence of God's blessing on your desires, and also a token of even better things to come. And you would not be wrong in doing so. At Emmanuel in South Florida, we had no such provision in the early days. We were meeting in our home. And so my heart is greatly encouraged along with yours. I would like to balance that by saying, and I really don't need to say this to y'all because you know it, that even though God has given you these great encouragements in these early days, you can rest assured that a Reformed Baptist Church will not be raised up in Lynchburg without days of difficulty, without days of trial, and without days requiring much in the way of personal sacrifice. And my question to you is, what will keep you steadfast? What will keep your hand to the plow, using a scriptural phrase, in the difficult days, in the days of trial? Will it be your love for one another? Will it be your commitment to the 1689 confession? Will it be those tangible evidences of God's blessings, such as this building? As important as those things are, and they are important, they will not be sufficient to keep your hand to the plow. What will keep your hand to the plow, and what will keep your heart fixed and steadfast and purposed, is your view of Christ. And for that reason, it is my desire, Lord willing, to again, after many, many years, begin this series of lessons on the seven churches as found in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. Now, I also want to issue somewhat of a disclaimer regarding my own public ministry to you for those times that I have been assigned. In your own Christian experience and in this instruction that you have received from Pastor Riddle, I am sure that you are all convinced that in the Lord's Day worship, one of the essential elements is the exposition and the preaching of the Word of God. That's central to everything that happens on the Lord's Day worship. Well, I am sorry to say that that is not exactly what I will be doing in these series of lessons. And this is something that Pastor Riddle and I have spoken about, and he believes that since this is not constituted as a church yet, he was okay with how I'm going to proceed. One thing is that I do not believe that God has equipped me to preach. There are very few among us who have that gift, but there is something that we all can do, and there is something that we all should do, and that is to study our Bibles and to endeavor to understand to the best of our ability what the Lord has revealed to us in the Holy Scriptures. So that's my goal. As the Lord has helped me to some degree with my own limits to understand this portion of the Word of God, so it is my desire in turn to help you better understand the vital information contained in these seven letters. And what is that vital information I'm referring to? It's simply the more fuller revelation of Christ himself. Because you see, brethren, at the end of the day, that's the only sufficient thing. that will keep our hands to the plow and our hearts steadfast during the days of trial and difficult days. And then one last point, and then we'll stand to read. The messages that I will be giving you will be more oriented toward Sunday school format, which means that I will be using handouts, I'll be using maps. You see a whiteboard here behind me. From time to time, I'll be asking the men to read. I'll be inviting participation. And so it'll be more oriented toward that. And I just want to say this to you all on a personal level. If after a couple of lessons, you as a group, along with Pastor Riddle, decide that you would really prefer to have somebody preach, brethren, I will be glad to yield, and I'll be glad to step aside. As you are earnest in seeking God's direction for the work here, I know that He will show you what you need. And if you conclude that what I am giving you is not what you need at this present time, then by all means, I would encourage you to follow God's direction in the way that He is leading you. But it is my privilege here to be with you this morning. So with those kind of introductory personal comments behind, I would invite you again to please stand with me as we read together the first chapter of Revelation. The first chapter. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave Him to show His servants, things which must shortly take place, and He has sent and signified it by His angel to His servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ and to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our own sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, both your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos, for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit of the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and death. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the seven angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. And thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Please sit, and you can have your seats now. And then I would just like to ask God again to come in his word. Our Father and our God, who could not tremble before this vision that was given to the Apostle John? This is the risen Christ. This is the one who is seated on the right hand of all power and authority. And it is him that we become, that is the focal point of our study in these series of lessons. So I pray, Father, that you would draw near. You would draw near to us as we study your word together. That you would help me, and that you would help those who hear, and that you would bless this portion of the reading and study of your word to the edification of your children who are here this morning. And we will be sure to give you all the honor and all the praise in Jesus' blessed name. Amen. Now, as you all know, in terms of literary genre, the book of Revelation stands apart from all of the other books in the New Testament. It is classified as apocalyptic literature. And that type of literature is very difficult for those of us raised in a Western culture to grasp. Now, we don't normally think in these kind of categories. And because of the admitted difficulty and because of the widespread misuse and abuse, both from within the evangelical community and from all sorts of cults who seem to be preoccupied with prophetical speculation, there has resulted on our part, meaning the larger Reformed community, a tragic neglect of this last very important book in the Bible. And whatever else we may think of the book of Revelation, it is defined by its author as the revelation of Jesus Christ. And in that well-known invitation given by our Lord in Matthew chapter 11, Jesus says, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me." Now, in that invitation, our Lord tells us, yea, he commands us to do two things. First, we are to take his yoke upon ourselves, for his yoke, as compared with that of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, is light, and it's easy to bear. But secondly, he commands us to learn of him and learn from him, and there is information about him in this book that is not found anywhere else in Holy Scripture. And to the degree that we neglect this book, we are not learning of him or from him. And to that degree, we will be deficient in our understanding of the Savior and Lord we profess to love and serve. I rather think of the book of Revelation as the fifth gospel, because in the four gospels we have Jesus and his humiliation, and here we have Jesus in his exaltation. And that completes our view of who Christ is. So this book is very essential. Donald Guthrie, in his excellent book, The Revelation of John's Apocalypse, makes this statement. This is what he says. "A Christology which does not include some vision of a new Jerusalem in which God and the Lamb are supreme with all enemies defeated must be regarded as inferior to that which constitutes the message of Revelation. Without this book in the canon, the New Testament would be the poorer. As he faces its revelation, John the writer responds in the only appropriate manner when he falls down in worship before the risen Christ." That was the response of John the Apostle to the revelation, to the vision that he was given. And that should be ours as well. That should be our response to what we read in this book. And needless to say, brothers and sisters, this book is exceedingly important. And if the kind of persecution against Christians that is presently taking place all over the world ever touches our shores, we do well to learn from what is revealed in this last great book of the Bible. And why do I say that? Well, because the very nature of the contents of this book was designed to comfort, to strengthen, and to encourage Christians who were undergoing intense persecution. Now, admittedly, anyone attempting a serious study of this book will not find the effort an easy one. Quoting again from Dr. Guthrie's book, he said, "We may be thankful that its abiding worth has not been lost simply because it has proved too difficult to decipher. Its treasures are there, but the faint-hearted will never find them. The further we go along in this treasure chest quest, the richer we will become." And when Dr. Guthrie speaks of treasures that are contained within, I assure you that he is not speaking of deciphering those cryptic symbols in order to discover what Europe is doing and what China is doing and what's happening in Israel and, most importantly, how close we are to the rapture. That's not Dr. Guthrie's approach to the book. And let me say emphatically at the beginning of this series of messages, that will not be our approach either. Furthermore, I believe the people who major on such things are in large part responsible for the many abuses made of this book. Charles Hodge, in his introduction to Ramsey's commentary, which is perhaps my favorite, James Ramsey, Banner of Truth, said that in his time there were those people who were caught up with prophetical speculation, and many abuses attended those speculations. Nevertheless, he said that the great majority of Christians and Bible students unduly neglect this portion of the Word of God. And he goes on to say that because of the peculiar imagery found in this book, it of necessity requires more study, more strict and well-considered rules of interpretation, more self-command, and more self-subjection to the laws of exegesis. And perhaps for these reasons, we tend to shy away from this portion of Holy Writ. Well, in spite of the obstacles, in spite of the difficulties and abuses, Dr. Hodge says, the treasures of truth contained in the prophetic writings ought not to be thus undervalued, and we are offenders and losers if we close our eyes in light of which these writings throw upon the future of the church. So hopefully, in some small way, an attempt will be made to at least partially remedy our lack of study of this book. And as far as the scope of our study, as Dan pointed out, the scope of our study is going to be limited to chapters 2 and 3, a study of the churches, seven churches of Asia. So where do we begin this? Where do we start? Well, before we take up the first church, the Church of Ephesus, I thought it necessary to deal with some introductory matters that apply to the book as a whole. Now, why do that? Why should we take up two whole messages this week and then next week with matters of introduction? Well, I think you'll all agree that perhaps no other book, at least in the New Testament, has been subjected to as much misuse and controversy as the book of Revelation. And without some solid moorings, without some fixed reference point theologically and historically, this book, with all its attendant blessings, can be a minefield. And one very important thought that needs to be underscored before we get into the substance of this morning's message is that the church of the first century understood this book. And what's more, their faith was fortified by it. Christians of the early church derived much strength and encouragement from the book of Revelation, and they were able to do that without intricate charts and without prophecy experts and without degrees in eschatology. And if we were embarking on a study of the book as a whole, the matters of introduction that I would take up in varying degrees of detail would be, first, an apologetic for studying the book, reasons why we should be familiar with this book, and why we should endeavor to understand this last great book of the Bible. Secondly, authorship and date. Third, form and structure, a brief overview of the book as a whole. Fourth, some explanation of the four basic interpretive approaches to the book, those being the preterist view, the historicist view, the idealist view, and the futurist view. Five, some governing principles in dealing with the book. Six, some considerations of the symbols employed in the book. And seventh, a general historical background. Now, that would be my approach if we were going to begin a study of the book as a whole. But seeing as how that is not the immediate goal in view, most of that will be set aside. What I will be focusing on in our abbreviated introduction are numbers 1 and 7. And apologetic reasons why we should study the book, and number 7, the general historical background. And I hope to show you how important historical background to the book is. Now, as far as number 2 goes, we're going to assume at the outset that John the Apostle is the author, and we're going to assume the later dating of the book, which is AD 95-96. I do not wish at this time to get into the controversy over authorship, nor do I want to deal with the arguments in support of the earlier dating of the book, which would be around the time of Nero. I may touch on that a little bit later in the study. Suffice it to say that the weight of evidence, I believe, strongly favors the later dating, which would be during the reign of Domitian, near the close of the first century. All right then, let's now officially begin our abbreviated introduction by considering number 1 an apologetic reasons why we should study this book. It goes without saying that all scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. And revelation, being part of that sacred deposit of truth, ought to be of great interest to the people of God. Unfortunately, because of the controversy, the confusion, and difficulty of the book, we do have a tendency to neglect it. But I believe that there are reasons why this particular book should be especially worthy of our study, and we need look no further than the opening verses of the book to discover such reasons. They're set forth right in the prologue. So you're already in Revelation chapter 1, so look again at verses 1 through 3. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel and his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ and to all things that he saw. Now, verse 3. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near, or the time is at hand. Now, what I would like to do is apply three common interrogatives, three questions in looking at this text. The three questions are simply who, what, and why. Who is revealed? What is revealed, and why the revelation? And I would like to take these up in reverse order. First, we'll consider why the revelation. When you look again at verse 3, it says, "Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of this prophecy, and keeps those things which are written in it, for the time is near, or the time is at hand." The Spirit of God has placed right at the beginning of this book, this unique declaration or this unique promise. And the word unique is a most appropriate descriptive word. For Dr. Ramsey in his commentary has stated that such a benediction is attached to no other book of Scripture. And no one would deny the fact that if a man seriously implies himself to hearing and obeying any portion of God's truth, he's going to be blessed in what he does. And this is certainly taught throughout the Bible, and we only need to consider Psalm 1 to establish the point. Dan and I were talking about Psalm 1 before the service started. And you'll remember in that first psalm that God said that the man who delights in God's law and meditates therein, that man will be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, and that man will bring forth his fruit in his season, and his leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he does shall prosper. Now, even though there is a spiritual prosperity promised to that man who meditates and delights in God's law, yet there is this unique promise of blessing that is prefixed to the book of Revelation. And the question that begs to be asked and answered is why? Why would the Holy Spirit attach this special blessing to such an enigmatic book? A book that is fraught with so much controversy. We would expect such a blessing, say, to accompany the book of Romans, where we have the clearest, most cogent explanation of the content of the gospel, or perhaps even the book of Hebrews, which sets forth the superiority of Christ's priesthood. But why the book of Revelation? Why this book would that blessing be attached? And incidentally, there are seven blessings or seven beatitudes contained in the book of Revelation, and it is not without significance that the number seven frequently appears in the book, but that's another issue for now. Back to the question, why the promise of blessing to such a seemingly confusing book? One writer has said, perhaps the Holy Spirit, foreseeing the tendency of the Christian to slight this book, perhaps he directed John to record the special blessing right at the outside, presumably to act as an incentive to motivate us to study the contents. While that may or may not be true, I believe there are some weighty reasons contained right in the prologue itself. Now, in looking at those reasons, first, please take note of what constitutes the driving force or the motivating force behind compelling us to seek the promised blessing. And that is, and it's found in the words, for the time is at hand, or the time is near. The ominous effects, the ominous events portrayed in such striking symbolical language were even then about to touch the life of the church, and the faith of the saints would be soon severely tested. Now, in light of the inevitable certainty of those soon-to-be-realized events, God's people are promised blessings if they read, if they hear, and if they keep the words of this prophecy. Ramsey, commenting on this phrase, the time is at hand, says, this invests the things spoken of with an interest that nothing else could give them. I may have mentioned this on another occasion, but in the New Testament, there are two Greek words, both translated by the English word time. And those two Greek words are chronos and kairos. Chronos has to do with the moment-by-moment ongoing succession of events. It's obvious that we get the English word chronology or chronological from this Greek word. The Greek word kairos, however, is very different from the word chronos, and it has to do with that significant moment or occasion or period within the chronos. Now, this moment or period can be of short duration, or it can be an extended duration. It's not the amount of time, but the significance of the event that matters here. And by the way, this phrase is used again by our Lord in chapter 22, verse 10. Where Christ says, do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time, the kairos, is at hand. And I'd like to try to illustrate something of the pathos that is contained in this Greek word, kairos. And my illustration involves a very real historical event. Consider the fact that on all military installations, as well as in our naval fleet, there is someone who is responsible for recording in a log the daily events. Now, that particular activity of recording daily events in a log could be described by the Greek word chronos. You're just chronologically recording events into a log. But at 07:55 hours on the morning of December 7th, 1941, something went into the log books that moved from chronos to kairos. And I'm sure you all know exactly what event I am speaking of. At 7:55 in the morning on December 7th, the first bombs began to drop on Pearl Harbor. 3 minutes later, Rear Admiral Bellinger broadcast an announcement which was received with almost unbelief. He said, "Air raid, Pearl Harbor. This is not a drill." When the news reached the U.S. mainland, it sent shockwaves throughout the population, and all the hustle and bustle of holiday preparations came to a screeching halt. From coast to coast, people sat riveted to their radios as a frightful uncertainty swept over the land. And before that day ended, 2,500 of our boys were ushered into the presence of God, and 1,100 more were wounded. The entire nation collectively held its breath. And whether they used the actual words or not, I assure you that everyone felt the weight of those words pulsing through their souls. The time is at hand. And that's something of the flavor of this Greek word. And you see, the bombing of Pearl Harbor set in motion a series of horrible events that lasted 3.5 years, during which time the life priorities of most Americans was radically altered. That's one of the effects of the kairos, or kairotic moments. People's life's priorities are radically altered. Well, I hope that you can see that this word kairos is a loaded term in the New Testament. And according to Dr. Robert Mounts, was commonly used in an eschatological sense to indicate the time of crisis or the decisive moment. And that time of crisis, which the first century Christians we're about to face, is not something limited to the first and second centuries. Christians in every age would face some form of kairos, and thus the Spirit of God has made a provision of blessing right here in the book of Revelation to fortify and to encourage the saints. Listen again to the words of Dr. Ramsey. "The alarming danger it foretells were even then at hand. So shortly to come to pass that everyone who heard those words would need its warnings and consolations and would find in them such guidance as support as would fill them with blessing even in the darkest hour." And brethren, that's at the heart of the purpose of this book. Now obviously the words "at hand" and "shortly come to pass" or "shortly take place" do not mean that all the prophecies of this book were about to immediately happen. The panorama of events portrayed in sometimes horrible imagery encompassed the entire period from the first advent to the return of Christ. But even then, the mystery of iniquity was at work and the storms of opposition, both from without and from within, were about to burst upon the church. And so the need for this revelation. And perhaps one other reason that we as people are not especially drawn to this book is because we have never felt the need. Largely insulated from persecution, coupled with unparalleled prosperity, complacency has lulled us into a deep sleep. And that raises the question, what about us? What about us? Are we the only generation in church history that is to be somehow insulated and exempted from the kairos? Has living in a culture marked by unprecedented national peace and material prosperity made us dull, even oblivious to the storm clouds gathering overhead? Even men of this world who make no public profession of Christ have sounded, and may I say it, have sounded a prophetic warning. And one such man I respected very much, one such man is the late former Judge Robert H. Bork. Judge Bork wrote a book entitled Slouching Towards Gomorrah. And that book, in my opinion, is one of the most insightful books describing a culture in decline. On the opening page of that book, Judge Bork records the poem written by William Yeats entitled The Second Coming. And then Judge Bork makes this observation. This is what he writes. He says, when Yeats wrote that in 1919, he may have foreseen that the 20th century would experience the blood-dimmed tide, as indeed it has. But he can hardly that had any conception of just how thoroughly things would fall apart at the would fall apart as the center failed to hold in the last third of the century. He can hardly have foreseen how that passionate intensity, uncoupled from morality, would shred the fabric of Western culture. Now, this language, this last sentence, to me, you can just draw it right out of the book of Revelation. The rough beast of decadence in the last three decades, the rough beast of decadence, a long time in gestation, having reached its maturity in the last three decades, now sends us slouching to our new home. Not Bethlehem, but Gomorrah. And doesn't that sound like Judge Bork knew something of the time is at hand? Well, back to my original question. Why the promise of this blessing? As I said earlier, the driving force that compels us to seek the blessing is in that phrase, is the awareness that the time is at hand. And what is implied in that phrase is that the very nature of events alluded to in the book of Revelation are such as would press the church of the first century to the breaking point. As we think of the first century church, specifically, what were those forces arrayed against her? And predominantly, they were four. And it's interesting to me that there were four primary spheres of opposition. And when you read the book of Revelation, you see this four coming up. Four winds, four horsemen of the apocalypse, four corners of the earth. It just tells us everything that's presently taking place in this world. So with four sources of opposition coming against the church, it means that they were surrounded, that they were, it was coming from them from all sides. They had no place of escape. And those four sources were, first, the ungodly state. That is the official government system which gnashes its teeth at the thought of a God to which it must be held accountable. Second, the rank and file pagan populace. Third, opposition from the Jews. And fourth, if that wasn't enough, the fourth source of opposition is false prophets infiltrating the church from within with its heresies. Those combined forces are such as would press the church to the breaking point. And as these forces press upon the church, what will keep the church from caving in? Listen again to the words of Dr. Ramsey. Very soon, the whole of the principles of the long and fearful strife would be developed in events of stirring interest and importance to the church, and as such as would require all the light and strength which these deep and far-reaching views of God's mighty and gracious purposes could give. And that says it. What's going to keep the church from capitulating in the force of those forces? What will keep us from capitulating as those forces move in to encroach upon us? Deep and far-reaching views of God's mighty and gracious purposes, which are set forth in this last great book of the Bible. So why the revelation? Time is at hand, when all these warnings and dangers and glorious promises of triumph would be so desperately needed. The second question then to be considered is what? What is revealed in this book? And again, the answer can be found right in the prologue itself. Verse 1 says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, things which shortly must take place." And the answer to the question, what is revealed in the book of Revelation? It's contained in the phrase, "things which shortly must take place." That's what's revealed in the book. So there are two words to be considered in this phrase. First, the things. What are the things? And secondly, the things as they relate to time. When will they happen? The text says shortly. How are we to understand that? Well, concerning the word shortly, commentators agree that its usage does not mean immediately with respect to the chronos. I'm not talking about chronological events here. And I trust that's self-evident. The words "must shortly take place" could not mean that all the events described in the prophetical section were then immediately to be realized. It could not mean that. Why? because the panorama of events in the prophetical section, they span the whole inter-Advent period. How are we to understand the word shortly? Well, some say the term should be understood as conveying the mood of suddenly. Another approach is to pick up on the word must and to say that what is being emphasized here is the inevitable certainty of the events in question. One commentator believes that the coming crisis, the Kairos, was not referring to the consummation of history, but to the persecution of the church. And finally, biblical scholars remind us that in the prophetic perspective, the future is often foreshortened, and the end is always seen as imminent. Whatever the author's intent, we can be absolutely certain of this. The usage of the word shortly was just no mere poetic license. The early church really did experience a kairos, a crisis, which threatened its very existence. And what was written in the prophetical section was relevant, and it spoke to their particular historical situation. It wasn't speaking of just things that were not even connected to them, future generations apart from them. And I like what Dr. Ramsey says in this regard. He said, shortly can only mean that the conflicts and triumphs, which were to end only when death and hell were to be cast in the lake of fire, were even then about commencing. All right then, what are the things that must shortly take place? It's difficult in a few words to just give the scope of the prophetical section of the book, but let me just say that the things are symbolic descriptions of actual events, some of which will occur again and again in human history, albeit in different forms, and other events portrayed in symbol will never be repeated. And why will they never be repeated? Because those events will be the prelude to the return of Christ, the great white throne judgment described in Revelation 20, and then the eternal state. Now, concerning the symbols, the question might be raised in the minds of many, given the exceeding importance of the subject, why would the Holy Spirit choose to use symbolism, which has resulted in so much speculation and confusion, even among those who name the name of Christ? I don't know if anyone can answer that question in the absolute sense, but there are perfectly good reasons for the use of symbolism, and I'm just going to give you two. First, a great deal of content can be poured into a symbol. Consider why it is that many people get choked up when they stand before the American flag as the national anthem plays, except, of course, the NFL. Why do so many of us get upset, even angry, when our flag is desecrated? After all, it's just a piece of cloth, right? No, it's not just a piece of cloth. It's a symbol. If you were one of those Marines back in 1945 who, after a bloody battle, planted the flag in Iwo Jima, can you imagine the thoughts and emotions that would run through your soul whenever you saw that symbol of our freedom raised? And I can ask you as parents, if your children saw your eyes welling up with tears as the flag was being raised and asked you, "Mommy, Daddy, why are you tearing up? Why are you crying?" How could anyone possibly put into words all the content of what is symbolized in the flag? It's beyond words. And so Dr. Lenski is quite right when he says, speaking of symbols, what is put into human words suggests we cannot be put into words. If the content of Revelation was reduced to clear language, it would take 50 volumes. That's one of the reasons why symbolism is used and is so important. Secondly, not only can a great deal of content be poured into a symbol, but symbols do something else. They also have the capacity to cloak meaning from the uninitiated. Symbols can be cryptic. And why is that important? Well, remember, the early church was undergoing intense persecution at the hands of an ungodly state, a hostile pagan culture, and a hostile religious Jewish community as well. Now, can you imagine the implications of circulating a Christian document written in clear, straightforward language depicting the Roman government under which they were subject as a beastly, devilish, anti-God force. I mean, just be inviting persecution. Well, such a document would openly incite and provoke the enemies of the church. And the book of Revelation, with all of its mysterious symbolism, was a closed book to the Roman officials and to the rank-and-file pagan populace as well. So that's a second reason. And today, I'm going to mention this. I'm sure you all appreciate that in times of great persecution, there is legitimate need for discretion, right? So there is a symbol that is a very important symbol that was used in the early church that you see all the time. And that symbol you see that symbol of the fish, you see that all the time. This symbol of the early Christians was both cryptic and it was also full of content. Erdman's Handbook to the History of Christianity says the fish, and we don't think of it this way, but the fish was a secret sign which summed up the heart of Christian belief and served as a simple aid to help explain it. Now today it's common knowledge that this symbol is somehow identified with Christians. But you know, most people have no idea what it really stands for. As surprisingly, even many Christians don't really know what it stands for either. And remember, this is not only identified with Christians, but it's an aid to help explain what we believe. Do you know what this symbolizes? I'm surprised that a lot of people really identify this with Jesus says, "Come and I will make you to become fishers of men." And so they think that symbol has to do with us being Christians, being called out by Jesus, "I will make you to become fishers of men." It has nothing to do with that. Do y'all know what the Greek word for fish is? That's right. Ichthus. And those five letters are an acrostic. And they stand for something. What do you think the iota stands for? Jesus. That's Jesus, right? The key, you can guess, right? What does the key stand for? Right. Christos. Christ. Theta? You can figure what that... Theos. What does that mean? God. Right. Theos is... God. Next one is difficult. Next one is quios. Which means son. And then the last one is soter. What is the doctrine of soteriology? Doctrine of salvation. Soter is Savior. So this is what the fish meant. Jesus Christ, God, Son, Savior. And they use that to explain the Christian faith. And I've read in some annals where if a Christian was talking to somebody and he wasn't sure where they were coming from, he would just draw that in the sand with a stick. And then if the person that he was talking with finished it, he was confident that the person that he was speaking of was a Christian. And so that's an early symbol that was used much in the early church. All right, then. In answering that second question, what is revealed in the book of Revelation, remember that I said in the prophetical section, what we have largely are symbolic representation of actual events. And those events can be generally classified into three broad categories. And categories are conflict, judgment, and consummation. Everything that happens in the prophetical section of the book can be classified broadly into those three categories. Conflict, judgment, and consummation. I would ask you to turn with me to Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12. And Dan, could I ask you to stand and read verse 17, please?
Mm-hmm. And the dragon was engaged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring to keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ.
Thank you. Now here you got this dragon who's just enraged. He's enraged with the woman, and he goes to make war with the rest of her offspring. And of course we know that the dragon is Satan, and the offspring of the woman are who? Christians, right? And we know that at the cross, something happened. The devil was cast down. 1 John 3:8 says that the Son of God was magnified that he might destroy the works of the devil. But though cast down, he is far from destroyed yet. And as a cast down foe, he is just enraged with fury and hatred. And the focal point for all his diabolical powers, limited as they are, is the church of Jesus Christ. And the devil, even at this very moment, is warring against the Lamb by viciously attacking the Lamb's followers. And those of us who are here this morning, we may not be aware of it, but we are somewhere in the midst of that conflict. We are somewhere in the midst of that war. And think of the picture that is. Think of the picture that it portrays. This fire-breathing, hate-consuming dragon warring against a lamb. And what's going on here is a cosmic conflict that is beyond human description in its scope and in its intensity. And we're somewhere in the midst of that conflict. But we're to take heart, because the Lamb of Revelation is not the lamb who is being led to the slaughter as a sheep before its shears is silent. The Lamb of Revelation is not silent. The Lamb of Revelation, who was once crowned with thorns, is now the Lamb who is invested with sovereign authority and power and is executing his wrath. 13 times in the book of Revelation, wrath is used in most descriptive ways. So besides real, actual spiritual earthly conflict going on, there is also real divine judgment being executed by the Lamb. And that judgment is symbolically represented in the triple series of judgments described by the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and the seven bowls. Donald Guthrie writes, "It must be admitted that the language used is vivid and at times horrific. The poet paints in startling colors, using bold strokes to express his conviction that God can do no other than judge evil. The book moves inexorably towards the great white throne where final judgment is executed on all men." And following the great white throne judgment is the final cosmic event, the glorious consummation. Now, it must be pointed out that none of these events taken individually represent the main theme of the prophetic section. I believe that the main theme of the prophetic section can be summed up by the words recorded in Revelation 19:16, which says, "Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns." And that's it. God Almighty is the Lord of history, who will bring everything to pass according to the counsel of his own will, to the end that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And Donald Guthrie goes on to point out that the supreme message of this book is one of hope and encouragement. Let the devil do his worst. He cannot thwart the purposes of God. And there is finally no future for him except to be cast into the lake of fire. And this is the Lamb who is executing his wrath. But all the while he's executing his wrath, he has something in his hand. He has and he holds the seven stars in his right hand, and he's walking in the midst of the churches. So we're to take heart. All right, now we've considered why the revelation, what is revealed, and now just in the remaining moments, very briefly, the last question, who is revealed? And this well may be the most important issue of all. Chapter 1, verse 1 reads, the revelation of Jesus Christ. In the Greek, it reads, Apokalypsis Jesu Christu. And that word, apokalypsis, means unveiling or uncovering. It gives the idea of something heretofore concealed or hidden and is now unveiled. It's now brought to light. Jesu Christu, Jesus Christ, that's in the genitive case. And the genitive case in Greek denotes possession, but there are different ways to use the genitive case in Greek. Two such ways are what is called the subjective genitive and the objective genitive. The distinction is important because often the commentators are divided along these lines. If the subjective genitive was intended here, it would mean the revelation which is from Christ. And thus, it would present Christ as being the author which is being revealed. On the other hand, if the objective genitive was intended, Christ would be the one presented as the one being revealed. And those aspects of his person and work which were once hidden are now being unveiled to the eyes of his people. Now, no one can deny that there is content of earth-shattering significance here in the book of Revelation. We most definitely have revelation from Christ here. However, if we fail to recognize the focal point of the whole book, which is Christ himself being revealed, we miss the very heartbeat of the book. If we can speak of a key to the book of Revelation, that's it. Christ himself being revealed. And this is where I think the prophetical speculators have really missed the boat. It's not wrong, brethren, to think about and to talk about those prophetical aspects in terms of earthly events. But the danger is to become so preoccupied with those things that we miss the central reason, the focal point of the whole book. The book of Revelation was not given to the church so that we would have an infallible record of pre-written history in cryptic form. That's not the purpose of the book. And next week, I'm going to begin by making a specific application of how Christ is revealed in this book. And also, I'll be dealing with historical background material. But in closing for this morning, let me just quote again from this wonderful commentary written by James Ramsey. And listen to these wonderful words that Ramsey gives us. He says, for nearly all we know of Christ glorified, beyond the facts of his ascension and session at the Father's right hand, and investiture with universal dominion, and the promise of his second coming, we are indebted to this book. All the most stirring views of our blessed Lord in his glory and in the exercise of his dominion, the mighty sweep of his providence over the nations and the invisible world, and on behalf of each suffering saint, as well as our fullest and most impressive views of the future bliss and glory of the redeemed, and of our world delivered from the curse and paradise restored, are derived from this book, mysterious as it is. We are not merely told here what he will do, but we see him doing it and are made more sensibly to realize his living person and presence with us in every event of life. He cannot be blessed whose heart treasures up these wondrous things written in this book of our enthroned King and our heavenly home. And I would only add to one thing to those two things, our enthroned King and our heavenly home, and that's his reign over all that takes place in the inner Advent period. And so, brothers and sisters, as we close and as we read this book privately, have a chance to study it publicly, let us be mindful that here in the book of Revelation, This is the book of our enthroned King, of our heavenly home, and of his reign, of his sovereign reign, during all the events that transpire in this inner Advent period. If we treasure up these wonderful things, we cannot fail to be blessed in all that we do.